The longer I practice the way of Jesus as the bedrock foundation for my life, the more I think that the mountaintop experiences in our lives are designed to draw us closer to God and to one another, and then to prepare us for the inevitable valleys that will come in our life. I think if we are awake and alive to the arc of our lives, from the peaks of the mountaintops to the depths of the valleys, we see that our lives, in their own ways, follow the arc of our Lord and Savior's life, death, and resurrection. This is what the church has to offer, for your story is his story, and his story is your story. And if you will allow it to be, whether you are in the mountains or in the valley, God is with you, preparing you for whatever comes next. And though we most remember the mountaintops and the valleys in our lives, the vast majority of our lives are spent in kind of a crossover zone between the two. But if we look really closely at our lives, we'll see that even in those crossover zones, there are peaks and valleys, contours within the ebb and flow of our ordinary lives. So let's explore this together by checking out what was happening in the life of Peter, Jesus, and the disciples in the right before the Transfiguration, the passage Larry just read for us and that Jennifer explored. Immediately before the Transfiguration, Peter found himself in a valley in his relationship with Jesus. For Jesus had asked the disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, from the disciples' standpoint, this must have been a surprising question because it came from Jesus at a really interesting time. You see, Jesus asks this pointed question right after he performed two miracles that must have filled the disciples with awe and with additional questions of their own. You see, they were on the road together, and Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with a small amount of bread and fish. It's amazing. Don't you think that Peter was simultaneously amazed and dumbfounded by this miracle? For what kind of a person can do this? And then, as often happened in Jesus' life, immediately after the miracle, he gets into a verbal altercation with the Pharisees, who are asking Jesus, of all things, for a sign, as if feeding 4,000 people wasn't enough. Don't you just know that Peter, who was prone to violence, was ready to take his sword out and chop some ears off? What more could the Pharisees possibly need than this? And then Jesus performs another miracle at Bethsaida, restoring sight to a blind person. Another mountaintop experience for him and the disciples, one might think. We might even be tempted to think that Jesus was on the mountaintop after all of this success. But if you've been on the mountaintop, if you've seen success for what it really is, you know it's just getting things done. It doesn't fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Success doesn't bring us community. It doesn't bring us love. I wonder if Jesus was experiencing that as well. For as it is with Jesus, so it is for us. He had performed these great miracles, but the Pharisees and even his own disciples couldn't comprehend what he was about. And so Jesus, amidst all of this success, is in a valley of his own. The text says that his spirit was deeply grieved. Jesus' spirit was deeply grieved. I imagine you've been there. And maybe you're a bit like Jesus. I know I'm this way. When things start to go wrong in my life or things aren't unfolding the way I think that they should, it's tempting for me to succumb to this spiral of negative thinking about myself and who I am and what I want to be about and how all these things seem to be so very challenging. And if I'm not careful about checking that, it can spiral down out of control. Jesus, being fully human, was no doubt subjected to this feeling too, because he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Can we feel the pain behind that question? And the disciples don't give him responses that seem to satisfy him, because he ups the ante and makes it personal. "Who do you say I am?" he asked the disciples. Jesus is practicing immense vulnerability. He's taking a risk in this moment, knowing that he is in the valley, that his spirit is deeply grieved. It's like he's basically asking the disciples if these last 3 years have been in vain. And I wonder, as he was preparing to head to Jerusalem via the Mount of Transfiguration, I think he knew what awaited him when he got there. And this was a little bit of a time to check and see if his disciples actually were going to have his back as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And then there's Peter, who's pretty empathic. He can feel the pain in his friend's question. And without thinking, which is a hallmark of Peter's life, he just jumps in there and says, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus simply responds by saying, "Don't tell anybody about this." And then he goes on to say how he must suffer, how he must be killed and then rise in 3 days. And Peter, in hearing this, negative talk is what he interprets it as, basically acts like an executive officer on a ship. He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him privately, like, "Hey, we need to like keep up the good energy here. We can do this." But Jesus, unlike a good captain, embarrasses Peter in front of the other disciples, calling him Satan, demanding that he get behind him, accusing Peter of setting his mind on earthly things and not on heavenly things. I wonder if you've been there. I know I have. When you're in a leadership position and then the senior leader turns on you in front of others, it's brutal. It's humiliating. It sends you to the bedrock of the valley. For when you care so deeply about a cause, that kind of humiliation is personal and it hurts. I don't know what Jesus was thinking in doing this. I'm passionate about the study of the art of leadership. It's the focus on this doctorate I'm working on. And all these years in reading literature in the field about leadership, I have yet to come across an approach that advocates humiliating your closest supporters, teammates, and your subordinates, and commending that as a best practice in leadership. Purposely driving people to the valley is bad business. So I wonder if Jesus caught himself in that moment and realized that maybe he made an error. Perhaps he realized that this mistake could be leveraged into a teachable moment, because Jesus then proclaims to Peter and to the disciples and to the crowd who is all around them one of the most important and critical and difficult teachings that he ever offered. He said, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to lose their life, or save their life rather, will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory with his holy angels." Beloved, on this Transfiguration Sunday, which serves as a crossover day from the season after the Epiphany to the season of Lent, which begins this Wednesday, we ought to be mindful of this teaching of Jesus. Jesus, Peter, and the disciples, after this great mountaintop experience of feeding the 4,000, of restoring sight to a blind person, find themselves together in a valley. Isn't it something how life works like that sometimes? And 6 long, uncomfortable, and tense days later, Jesus invites Peter and James and John to go with him to a high mountaintop, just the 4 of them. And what they experience together on that mountaintop changed the course of their lives and the world and prepared them for the valley to come. When they arrive on the mountaintop, their calves burning from such a long climb, their lungs struggling to capture enough air, suddenly out of nowhere, Jesus is transfigured. His clothes become dazzling bright and as white as one could possibly imagine. There is not enough bleach in the world to make his clothes as bright as they were. What a wonderful, and the text says, terrifying thing to behold. And that was just the beginning. Because then, the 2 most important people in Jesus and Peter's faith tradition, 2 of the great heroes, though long dead, appeared. Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, what they were talking about, I don't know. And ever since I first read this passage years ago, I've wondered, what was that conversation like? What were they talking about? Perhaps Moses and Elijah were encouraging Jesus that though he was about to suffer immense pain, that God would redeem it. Or maybe they talked about God's sense of time and how it's different from ours and how Jesus could entrust to God all that was to come. But Peter, oh Peter, fresh off his season in the valley with Jesus and acting out of what I think was his own insecurity, has the courage, I guess, gall some might say, to interrupt this conversation between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And he speaks to Jesus saying, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." Like Jesus didn't know this. "Let's make 3 dwellings, 1 for you, 1 for Moses, and 1 for Elijah." Talk about not being able to read the room. Let Jesus have his time with Moses and Elijah, quite literally for God's sake. I don't know about y'all, but I thank God for Peter. For whenever we feel like we miss the boat in our discipleship of Jesus, we're in good company, aren't we? For Jesus eventually says to Peter, despite his mistakes, despite his missteps, despite his coming betrayal, that Jesus is going to build his church on him. Y'all, do you hear it? If Jesus is willing to build his church on Peter when he was in the valley, imagine what Jesus wants to do through you and through me. And then fortunately for Peter, he gets saved by the bell, for a cloud overshadows them, and a voice from God rings out, clear as a bell, and says, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." There's an exclamation mark in the text. And Jesus, just as God speaks these words to Jesus, to James, to John, and to Peter, friends, God speaks them to us today. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." As we prepare to cross over into Lent, what if? And see, y'all, Lent is misunderstood. It's not a 6-week-long Holy Week. It's a season designed to prepare us to walk through Holy Week with Jesus and to contemplate the resurrection. So what if, rather than giving up chocolate or wine or the like for Lent, what if we gave up some of the noise that inundates our life to make space to listen to Jesus? What if in our conversations with others, we gave up the need to be right all the time, which keeps us from really listening to others? What if we used that energy that we would have expended denying ourselves to do something that God actually commands us to do, which is to listen to Jesus? Listen. If we really committed ourselves to listening to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, We would learn that, like Jesus, we can trust God in the mountains, and we can trust God in the valleys. And I believe, I really believe this, if we were to dedicate ourselves to listening to the voice of God like Jesus did for 40 days in the wilderness, we would really experience our belovedness. We would know that God loves us in a way and our neighbor that we cannot imagine. And we would also experiencing something what I think would be similar to what Peter and James and John experienced on that mountain, because it was certainly not lost on them that throughout the entire Hebrew Testament, the entire Old Testament, only the prophets Moses and Elijah were allowed to pick their successors. Do you see it? Jesus picked Peter and James and John, broken, human, everyday people, as his successors to embody Jesus' love, to represent him and his values in the valleys and in the mountaintops of the world. And beloved, what I came to tell you today is that just like Peter, just like James, just like John, we are summoned by Jesus to the mountaintop to listen, to learn that we are God's beloved, to follow Jesus. And it even says in John, and I've never liked this part because it's a lot of pressure, that we are supposed to do even greater things than Jesus did. How about that? We are called and invited to embody the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and his love in every aspect and in every season of our lives. And the most mature Christians, the one who've grown the most in love, they can do this. They can embody the love of Jesus on both the mountaintops and down in the valley. In fact, they may be some of the first to tell us that God uses the mountaintop experiences in our lives to prepare us to live faithfully in the inevitable valleys. Beloved, as one of your pastors that you're going to come across in your life, I want you to know so deeply that you are God's beloved, that you've been chosen by God already, and that God invites you to this beautiful way of practicing our faith by embodying the love of Jesus in all that we do. That our faith, when practiced well, is not something we just observe in this room or in our homes online one day a week, but rather our faith, when practiced well, impacts every single area of our life. And that our faith is more about action and heart than just learning more about the Bible in our head, which is important, but it is not the main idea of our faith. And I want you to know that we are connected with all of the other living beings in the world in a unified field of being, and that means we are never alone, and that we share an ethics of relational responsibility with one another and with the creation. Now imagine if we knew that all the way down to the double helix in our DNA, if we really knew it and trusted it and practiced it, that's when the kingdom of God will come. The world will be a better, kinder, more just place. And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of world I want to live in. That's the kind of church, that's the kind of planet I want to pass on to my kids and, God wills it, grandchildren. And I think you do too. So what do you say? What if in the next 40 or 50 days or so, we embody the transfiguration of Jesus as our own, listening for the voice of God, claiming our belovedness and the belovedness of our neighbor, and then seeking to embody the love of Jesus in all that we do. Imagine. Let all God's people say, amen.